We're going to be looking at just a few of these verses today. Probably take a little while for us to work through this passage, as you've seen, a very challenging passage. And despite the fact that Jesus was compassionate, he wept over the lost, he wept over those who suffered, despite the fact that he looked upon the multitudes and was moved with compassion over them, we see here that the Lord detests religious hypocrisy, and that's what we see revealed throughout this 23rd chapter as we look at the first of the woes pronounced by our Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue this morning in Matthew 23, we arrive at this section of Scripture where Jesus begins to pronounce woes upon the Pharisees and scribes. We began this chapter last Sunday by examining Jesus' unveiling of the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. We saw how they were not men of integrity, but rather had the attitude, "Do as I say, but not as I do." They had laid many heavy legalistic burdens upon the shoulders of the Jewish people without lifting a finger to help with these burdens themselves. Jesus also revealed the extreme pride of these men, who did good deeds with the sole motive of being noticed by others. They loved the prominence and notoriety that came from being a religious leader in Israel, and they eagerly sought preeminence, even to the point of usurping the honor and glory belonging to God alone. And so today we'll be looking at the first couple of woes that Jesus pronounced upon these ungodly Jewish religious leaders. Now, a woe is simply a pronouncement of judgment. That's what we mean by woe. It is a pronouncement of judgment. Lenski, the commentator, stated that each of these woes was a calm, true judgment and verdict rendered by the supreme judge himself. And as we progress through this chapter and arrive finally at verses 37 through 39, we'll see that Jesus is really phasing out Old Covenant Judaism, while now ushering in the New Covenant, which he, of course, would ratify with his own blood. And so Jesus will eventually move from these woes in most of the 23rd chapter of Matthew to a lament at the end of the chapter. The lament, again, beginning, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He laments over the hard hearts of the children of Israel. And of course, this whole chapter ends then with him departing the temple. And when he departs, the glory of the Lord departs as well. We're not going to be getting to verses 37 through 39 for at least a couple of weeks. And so let's take a look at the beginning of these woes in verse 13 as we read the words of our Lord. He begins, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Here we find Jesus referring specifically to the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. He talked about their hypocrisy in our message last week, but here he refers to them specifically as hypocrites. And of course, a hypocrite is a counterfeit. It is somebody pretending to be something that they're really not. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And the Greek word for hypocrite used here was also used to describe in the first century stage actors who almost always wore masks in their performances. And so Jesus identifies the Pharisees and scribes for what they were. They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. They were counterfeits. They weren't what they appeared to be or what they purported to be themselves. But what specifically was the reason for the first of Jesus' woes here? Well, he says, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The first woe is pronounced by Jesus upon these religious leaders because they prevented entrance into the kingdom. Now, how is it that these men, these great religious leaders of Israel, how is it that they could prevent others from entering the kingdom? Well, first of all, their false teaching, combined then with their hypocritical lifestyles, actually stood in the way of others, preventing them from entering. The old Puritan commentator David Dixon said quite simply, they hindered the gospel. They hindered the gospel with their message and with their lifestyle. They turned people away from Christ and his righteousness, seeking rather to establish their own righteousness, their own system of good works. And this was an issue with the Jewish people as a whole. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome. He writes to them here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for the nation of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So there you have the problem. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They promoted a system of works righteousness, a system demanding adherence to the law and all of their legalistic additions in order for one to be accepted before God, to enter the kingdom. But they didn't know the true way. They didn't know the true entrance into the kingdom. Therefore, they stood in the way of others entering. And that's what happens when church leaders, religious leaders, denominational leaders, when they don't know the truth and or they don't teach the truth, they then shut up the kingdom from others entering in. And that's the real tragedy in situations like that. But the way into the kingdom is very clear as it's revealed in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? Turn with me, for example, to John 14 and verse 6. The way into the kingdom in the New Testament scriptures is very clear. It says in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way into the kingdom. He says, "I am the way. No one can come to the Father except through me." That is the exclusivity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus depicts himself as the door leading into eternal life, or leading into salvation, if you will. John chapter 10 and verses 7 through 9. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door," Jesus says. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So there again, there is the entrance into the kingdom is through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also proclaimed the exclusivity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his message over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. In his ministry there in the early church, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the preaching of the now bold Apostle Peter, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, it says here in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name," Peter says, "under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then if you go back with me, finally, to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here we find the teaching of our Lord. It says here, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. All other world religions, which amount to works salvation systems of religion, all other belief systems, they are on the wide path leading to destruction." Jesus says there are many who go in by it. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult, confined, constrained is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says. The narrow gate is Christ himself, through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Enter through the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. Confined, constricted is the way. It's speaking of the way, the life of discipleship. And if you have entered through the narrow gate, which is Christ, then you are of necessity on the narrow, confined, restricted way of discipleship. There's no possibility scripturally that you can enter through the narrow gate, that is, you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, and then you end up on the broad path, living however you want, believing however you want, but that's the way a lot of people think these days. That is scripturally inaccurate. If you enter through the narrow gate, you are of necessity on the narrow way, the way of discipleship, the life of discipleship that Christ calls us to. And it is a confined, constricted way. As we grow, as we mature in Christ, the way becomes narrower. We all understand that if we've been in Christ for any time at all. Things that we thought were okay at the time of our salvation, we find out the Lord wants to deal with and remove out of our lives. And in that way, he prunes us and shapes us and molds us into his very likeness. And so Jesus is the way, the only way into the kingdom. But the Pharisees and scribes prevented others from entering. And not only did they do that, neither did they go in themselves. That's what Jesus also says there in our passage in chapter 23. He says, "For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Having the title of pastor or priest or whatever it might be, or wearing a clerical collar or robe or something like that, does not mean that that individual has an automatic ticket punched for entrance into the kingdom. Spiritual leadership does not guarantee salvation. We all must enter the same way, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the second woe then that Jesus pronounces here is in verse 14. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for first of all, you devour widows' houses." You devour widows' houses. The word devour there means simply to consume. You consume widows' houses. But what does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean that these men devoured widows' houses? Well, the scribes, John MacArthur tells us, often served as estate planners for widows back then, which gave them the opportunity to convince distraught widows that they would be serving God best by supporting the temple, or even more so, the scribe himself. And so in effect, they would rob these widows of at least some, if not all, of their inheritance in the name of, well, you're doing the will of God by giving me this money so that I might serve God better. And so they took advantage of her in her position of vulnerability. And this is a hallmark of false teachers, to prey upon the spiritually weak, or at least who they perceive to be spiritually weak. Most of you have probably seen those documentaries about lions and Africa, and here comes a herd of wildebeests, and the lions are kind of stalking them to see which one of the wildebeests they want to bring down. And, you know, what do they typically target? A straggler, an animal that's diseased, maybe a younger animal, something like that. They're going to take down the one that's lagging behind the others if they can. They pick off the weakest member. And that's what false religious leaders like these Pharisees and scribes do. They prey upon those who are spiritually vulnerable. And the actions of these scribes here reminds me of those TV preachers and evangelists that are so prevalent if you happen to watch one of those cable or satellite networks. They prey upon gullible people, often the elderly, not always, of course, promising them health and wealth and prosperity if they'll only send them a very generous financial gift to support the ministry. Many of you have probably heard these types of people. I've used the example before of this one guy that I've seen on the cable net, one of the cable networks, and he'll come on, and that's all he ever talks about is money. I mean, I don't, pretty imbalanced ministry there. You know, he talks about money all the time, and apparently he's got plenty of it. But what he wants everyone to do is to plant a seed by sending in the equal amount of 1 month's mortgage payment to him. And he says if you send in 1 month's mortgage payment, that the Lord has told him that he'll take care of your mortgage for you. And he's been doing that for a long time. I see him periodically saying that very thing. Well, he's preying upon the spiritually weak, the spiritually gullible, and that's what false teachers do. But these sorts of spiritual predators can have other motives for preying upon the spiritually weak. Churches, all churches, certainly our church, must always be on guard for those who will come into a congregation or even rise up within a congregation, and again, prey upon those whom they perceive at least to be spiritually vulnerable. They may be seeking to deceive them and to lead them into some doctrinal error. And that's why the leadership of the church always needs to be on guard and vigilant, as well as the people of the congregation. You know, the Bible teaches that these things can happen. Or they may want to simply gain a following for themselves. You know, that usually involves criticizing the church leadership, again, trying to find somebody that they perceive to be weak or vulnerable spiritually, and then trying to divide them off from the rest of the body, trying to gain a following for themselves. And of course, what happens oftentimes then is the church becomes divided. And that's an evil thing. Listen to Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. This is a somewhat poignant section of Scripture. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He's departing from them. He will see them no more. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul says here, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things," that is, misleading things. Why? "To draw away the disciples after themselves." They're trying to gain a following for themselves. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years," Paul says, "I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so we need to be on guard as a church, and you need to be on guard as an individual as you strive to follow Christ, that you continue to abide in him and to grow and mature, that you might have the discernment to know when one of these spiritual predators is coming at you, either in a church setting or through television or radio or whatever. And then others may have even more perverse motivations for preying upon the spiritually weak. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, Paul here is talking about the perilous times of the last days and ungodly men that will characterize those times. He says in verse 5 that they'll have a form of godliness, an outward display of godliness, but will deny its power. He says, from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. These men might have the outward appearance of being a Christian, but in reality they are looking to prey upon the spiritually weak, sometimes for very sordid motives. And that's not to say, of course, that all widows are spiritually weak and vulnerable. That's really not the point here. But these are the types of people that spiritual predators, like the Pharisees and scribes, will target. Well, as we look again at our passage in Matthew 23 and in verse 14, we see that these Jewish religious leaders would also, it says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Not only would they devour widows' houses, but they, for a pretense, would make long prayers. And in doing so, of course, they demonstrated hypocrisy in prayer. This word pretense here refers to an outward display, something that is merely an outward display. And so, like many other aspects of their life and ministry, the Pharisees and scribes would pray long prayers in public in order to draw attention to themselves. That was their motive for prayer. Long prayers in public with the motive of drawing attention to themselves. But this sort of praying is in direct opposition to the teaching and example, again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to the Sermon on the Mount, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And notice Jesus' warning here, right at the beginning of this verse. He's teaching his disciples here, and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They just simply want to be noticed. They want to be acknowledged as being these great spiritual men. But, Jesus says, verse 6, you disciple of Christ, you believer in Christ, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The motivation and purpose for prayer should be the privilege of communing with our Heavenly Father. Getting to know Him as we pour out our hearts before Him in secret, fervent prayer. That should be our motivation, communing with our Heavenly Father in prayer. And it certainly should not be to demonstrate how spiritual we are with some sort of public display. And then here in verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The heathen would mindlessly chant the same things over and over and over again. Perhaps you've seen documentaries of, you know, tribal peoples, and they'll keep chanting things over and over, faster and faster, and work themselves up into this spiritual frenzy in some vain hope of connecting with their false god. But we who are disciples of Christ must not pray in that way, Jesus says, but rather we must pray with sincerity. We must pray with solid biblical content. Our praying and our understanding of the scriptures must go hand in hand. And we must pray with the motivation of communing with God. Examine your prayers sometime. This week, as I was studying this, I examined how I prayed for people. Am I praying biblically? Am I praying with a scriptural basis for what I'm asking for and what I'm seeking? And it was a very healthy spiritual exercise, to be honest with you. And again, the motivation for our prayers must be communion with God, communing with Him, fellowship with Him in prayer. Now, some Christians find it helpful to have some organized structure in prayer. I know I like structure. I like to have a sort of a skeleton to work off of, if you will. Some people find the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, helpful when it comes to the matter of prayer. Each of those four letters, A-C-T-S, represents a different element of prayer. Now, this isn't the only way you can pray, or now you have to do this now that I preached it, but this is just a help, you know, something that might be able to help you to have structure in your praying. The A in ACTS, first of all, stands for adoration. And so we begin our prayers with adoration, with praise, with exaltation, praising God for who He is and what He has done. And then the C in this acrostic ACTS stands for confession of sin. We should always confess our sins when we come before God in prayer. We confess them to Him. The Apostle John said that if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the Lord is, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to confess our sins unto God specifically. Be specific in your confession of sin. Don't just say, Lord, forgive me for my sins over the last 3 days and move on. No, you need to be specific and keep short accounts with God. If you find yourself sinning in word or thought or deed, confess it right away. Keep short accounts with God. And so, adoration, confession, the T in this acrostic act stands for thanksgiving. We should come before the Lord with thanksgiving, thanking Him for all He has done, His blessings that He has given us. And so, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then the S stands for supplication, which simply means our requests. And I think it's good to make requests to seek the Lord on behalf of others first, and then to seek God for those things that I myself am seeking Him for. So ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If that can be a help to you, go ahead and use it. But in any case, we mustn't be hypocritical in our praying. That's what Jesus is showing us here in Matthew chapter 6. In fact, Jesus says at the end of verse 14 of our passage, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore," He says, "you will receive greater condemnation." The display of false spirituality by the Pharisees and scribes, combined with their ungodly example, would result in greater condemnation for them at the final judgment. These guys were the religious leaders of God's chosen people under the old covenant, Israel. And yet they displayed a false spirituality, hypocrisy, ungodly example. And the Lord says, because of your position, because of what you're doing, you will receive a greater condemnation. Well, the last woe we're going to look at this morning is found then in verse 15. Jesus says here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, that is, one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These Jewish religious leaders were diligent. They worked extremely hard at winning one proselyte, that's one convert. They travel land and sea. They worked very hard. They were very diligent at what they did. And yet Jesus says here in verse 15, when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, why does he say that? Why does he make such a seemingly harsh statement there? Why? Well, first of all, and primarily, it's because they had the wrong message. A wrong message equates with a wrong destiny. They weren't preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were preaching a message of salvation by works. They worked hard at winning even one convert, but it was through adherence to the Old Testament law that they were calling these converts to, along with the legalistic traditions they had added. A person or a group, and I really want you to remember this, a person or a group can be very sincere in what they believe. There's a lot of sincere people out there, but they can be sincerely, even tragically, in error. Don't be fooled by sincerity alone. I had a quote in my Bible at one point. It said, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." There's all kinds of people out there with good intentions. They're sincere. They work hard at what they do. But they're in error, and tragically in error. A wrong message equates with a wrong destiny. That's what we see here in verse 15. Effort and sincerity are not the final determining factors as to whether something is true or not. You hear that in these days. You know, well, they're really sincere about what they believe. It must be true. You know, and we have this sort of relativistic view of information these days. Well, if you believe that works for you and that's true, well, that's great. And if you and I believe this is true and it works for me, well, that's great, even though they completely contradict each other. They can't both be true. One thing is true, one thing is false. That's logical. I can stand up here and try and convince you for an hour that 2 + 2 = 5. I can be really sincere about it. I'll work really hard at it. But it's 4. Everybody knows that. You know, so I can be really sincere about that. But the test as to whether a particular teaching is true must always, always, always be the test of Scripture. Does it square with the Holy Scriptures? That is our measuring rod. That is the thing that we must test everything by, the inspired Word of God. And there are many religious groups and movements out there, again, who demonstrate great effort and great sincerity in seeking to win converts. Look at the radical Muslims in this world today. They work really hard at winning converts. They're very sincere about what they believe, but they're sincerely wrong. Look at the cults, the Mormons, and the Jehovah Witnesses. Again, they work very hard at what they do, and they are very well organized. We can have something to learn in their hard work and organization, but they are absolutely wrong. Their belief system is wrong. It's heresy. And so they're leading people astray. Wrong message, wrong destiny, every single time. And so the tragic result, again, in the words of Jesus in verse 15, you travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. How many of us spent years in churches where a message was proclaimed, certain doctrines were believed, maybe even the church leadership was diligent and sincere in what they presented to you, and we believed we were spiritually okay. But through somebody else bringing us the truth of the gospel, or through a connection to a church like ours or another, we came to understand by the grace of God that we weren't okay. We thought we were on the narrow way leading to life, but we were actually on the broad path leading to destruction. And it's because the message we were hearing was wrong. And if the message is wrong, our destiny is going to be wrong. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can work hard at winning a convert, but you win him and you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. We were headed to an eternity separated from God, in hell forever, suffering eternal destruction. That's what the Scriptures teach. Until God, according to His sovereign will, according to His grace, according to His great love for us, opened the eyes of our hearts, enabling us to see. Paul says it so well in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, he begins by describing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins when we were without Christ. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and so on. But then the blessed words of verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by God's loving unmerited favor, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, for all eternity, think of it, in the ages to come, he might share the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that is the only reason any of us here can sit this morning worshiping in spirit and truth, because God, by his grace, opened our eyes to the truth. He convicted us of our sins. We were drawn into his Son. We repented of our sins. We received him by faith as our Savior and Lord. And now we are able to sit here this morning worshiping our God in spirit and truth, all by his grace. And so as we think of these Pharisees and scribes and those who are affected by them, as we close this morning, how should we respond to the Pharisees and scribes of our day and the sheep they are leading astray, both by an ungodly example and a false message? How do we respond? Well, our responsibility, generally speaking, is to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We must look upon the deceived lost sheep and even their deceiving shepherds with hearts of compassion, proclaiming to them, they're all our mission field, proclaiming to them the beautiful gospel of grace, proclaiming it faithfully. Who knows whose hearts the Lord is touching and opening to his truth in your life? Who knows whose hearts the Lord is touching and opening to his truth? If you ask some of my friends 26 years ago whether I would ever be a Christian, they would have said, no way. Absolutely no way. I was the least likely candidate. But God was merciful to me. God brought people into my life, bringing me the beautiful gospel of grace. He opened my heart, convicted me of my sins, drew me over time, and he brought me to the place where he granted me the gifts of repentance and faith. I repented of my sins. I received him as my Savior and Lord. Who knows whose hearts the Lord is touching and opening to his truth? I think of that Lutheran pastor that I delivered to one day, and I think I told some of you about this. I walked into his office with a package, and here he is in his suit and tie and everything, and he's studying, and here I am in my ugly, dirty, speedy delivery uniform, which I hope to burn one day soon. But just the parts I don't have to give back. So anyway, here I come into this Lutheran pastor's office. And, we start talking, and I told him that I was a pastor, and he kind of looked at me like, yeah, right, whatever. So we started discussing things, and he started talking about how wicked the world was. And I said, you know how important it is for us to teach our congregations that we must not be conformed to this world, pressed into this world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are renewed through the ministry of the word, and that produces outward transformation. He looked at me like he'd never heard it before. He was excited. He was excited to hear it. And I was glad, and then I was sort of sad for him too, because I thought, this is pretty basic stuff, And I don't know what he focuses on week by week. I like him. He's a nice man. I hope to get to talk to him again. But we don't know whose hearts the Lord is touching. Maybe another pastor, maybe another church leader, somebody in your circle of influence. And then Paul gives us great counsel in how we are to confront this sort of doctrinal error and falsehood and oftentimes the accompanying sinful lifestyle. He gives us great counsel on how to confront these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And this is where we will close this morning. Listen to Paul's counsel to Timothy here. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Notice that, grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Part of repentance is coming to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so when we encounter people who are in opposition to us, they preach a different message, they don't hold to the scriptures, how are we to be? How are we to encounter and interact with them? We're to be gentle in our interaction with them. Not harsh, not condemning, not judgmental, but gentle. We're to be able to teach. That's not just talking about pastors or, you know, other church leaders. We all need to be students of the Word so that when we encounter people, we are able to teach them basic truths from the Scripture. We should all be able to do that sooner or later. Very important. Gentle to all, able to teach, patient. We need to be patient with people, long-suffering. We need to be humble when we approach them, recognizing that we were all once there ourselves, and it's only by the grace of God that we have an understanding of the truth now. And yet we are to speak the truth. We're to be patient, we're to be humble, we're to be gentle, but we are to speak the truth. And a lot of people err on one side or the other. Some people speak the truth, but they're harsh and condemning, and then some people are really nice and kind and humble and everything, but they never get around to telling somebody else the truth. You know, and both of those are extremes we need to avoid. We need to speak the truth in love. And so as we continue through this chapter, may it be our heart's attitude that we grieve over the sin and the error of others, and may we lovingly and humbly seek to bring them to an understanding of the truth of the gospel, a gospel which resounds with the message that Jesus saves. And ironically enough, that is our closing hymn this morning, hymn number 3.